So do you think it's possible to change? Stuck in some sin, seems like it's been going on for some while. Is it even expected that we would change? Do you think how hard it is to change? We can all relate to that on one level or another. We gave a book out to the church a number of years ago, a couple years probably, called You Can Change, and it was met by some with some degree of resistance. I'm not sure everybody appreciated the notion that they would really be expected that this was even possible or that they should actually pursue this. And we can understand that one level, but you hear some of the people's excuses and you'd think it was something, the reason for not changing was something that was like a disease that they're born with, they can never escape. It's part of their personality, and certainly we all are born with problems, but change is what's expected. We're called to change. I was convicted this week in a conversation I had at home by my tendency, especially with family members, to cut at people through subtle forms of sarcasm, not mean spirited, usually joking around, but not in love, and it hurts people, demeans them. And even after it came to my attention that I was doing this, I caught myself after the fact, not beforehand, unfortunately, but I caught myself a number of times making these small, subtle little statements that just kind of cut at people. Is that possible to change when these things are you're just accustomed to these things and they become sort of habitual? Last week we're looking in Colossians chapter 3 in verses 5 through 11, and we saw a number of sins listed there. Verse 5 gives us a list of sins: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are sins of evil sorts of desires. And verse 8 gives another list of things like anger and wrath and abusive speech. Do we struggle with some of those sorts of things? Whether sexual lust on the one hand, we can get away with it because it's so private. And we don't think we can sin or change because really we don't have the levels of accountability. And so those things just go on and on. Or anger, you get perceived injustices and we sort of have this frustration rise up within us that wants to make things right. Can we change those things? Last week we talked about those sins and the call that's upon our lives to shed ourselves as if it were a garment that we were wearing, to put off the old man, a layer of clothing, as it were. We can come to a passage like last week and walk away wanting to change. I think there were a few tears shed. I can only see so clearly from here. My eyes are going bad, but I thought I saw some tears. Were those tears of repentance? Were there words of sorrow afterwards? Did you talk to someone that you had perhaps sinned against and confess those things? Did you commit even before the Lord to, this time it'll be different, God, I really will change? And then a few days go by and what happens? It doesn't work. We get frustrated and maybe give up. In putting off sin, there has to be an accompanying putting on. What happens if you just stop doing an evil deed? You create a vacuum, and something's going to fill that vacuum. Something's going to come in and fill the void, won't it? And what's going to be the natural thing that fills the void except the thing that you're accustomed to doing? That's what makes it so hard to change, is even when we have a notion that we'd like to change, we try to stop it, and then the same thing just fills right back in to that hole. We need to replace it, don't we? Replace it with the better. We need not only to put off, but to put on. And if we don't work at replacing something, what else do you expect but to continue on in these habitual patterns of ongoing sin? The holy life doesn't just appear out of nowhere because we decide one day that we're going to stop doing evil. If we don't actively work at replacing it, we will inevitably fall back to those things that are comfortable to us, that we're familiar with, that are easier, even if those easier, more comfortable things are painful. It's often the pain of consequences that makes us want to change in the first place, but we'd so often rather experience that than have to do the hard work of changing. We just don't think we can do it. And then we come to this passage here, which calls us to change. Put off and put on. And last week, we looked at the call to put off. This week, we look at the call to put on. And so we're on part two. Become what you are, right? You see in your heading there, the title for today's text. Let's go ahead and read our passage. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Paul writes, "So, as though those who have been called or chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And so, Father, we pray that you would cause your word to impact our lives. Teach us to love as we've been loved. And to live out this Christian life in ways that are effective at not only putting off the sin, but putting on those things that you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when is a thief no longer a thief? Is it when he's simply not stealing? Or might there be another reason that he's not actually stealing? Maybe he hasn't actually changed fundamentally. Maybe he's just in jail. Is he not a thief because he's in jail and he's not stealing at the moment? No. How do you know when a thief's not a thief? It's when the guy gets a job and begins to support himself and then starts giving to others, isn't it? That's what we read earlier in Ephesians 4. We saw that passage where one example after another of particular sins were not only put off, but exchanged for right behavior. When is an angry person no longer truly an angry person? Is it just when he's not angry in a moment, or could that just be because he's getting his way? The angry person's not typically angry when things go his way. It's specifically where things don't go his way that those things stir up, isn't it? So how do you know when an angry person has truly changed? It's when he no longer mistreats people, but instead treats people well and chooses consistently to love, even when he's mistreated. We want to change like that, don't we? Not just settling down for a moment while things are going well or while controls are kind of keeping us in place, but rather from the heart, we want to be transformed. And to have this kind of true change, we need to learn not only to put sin off, but to replace it. And that's what this text teaches us. We're going to learn here three lessons on living out the Christian life in this way. And we'll do it by asking three questions and giving answers to those. And this is your outline. Is first, what is that chief virtue that we're called to put on? And second, how does it work itself out in our life? And third, where does it come from? So what is that chief article of clothing, so to speak, that we put on? And two, what's it look like when it's lived out? And three, where does it come from? But first of all, we want to understand what is the chief virtue of the Christian life, and we want to commit to putting that on. When we become a Christian, we come to Jesus Christ, and there is a way of life that it comes with, isn't there? It should naturally follow. What do we call it when a person claims to be a Christian and doesn't live like it? A hypocrite, right? So even people on the outside, people who aren't Christians at all, understand that Christians can be hypocrites. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to live according to the calling, according to our profession. God doesn't simply save us to leave us going down the same old path that we were always walking, but he changes us. Not only does he make us his children, but he instills in us this heart to begin to follow him. He's making a people for himself that are uniquely holy. He calls us lights, and he calls this world darkness, doesn't he? And we're to shine brightly in the midst of a dark place. And so, of course, living this lifestyle of Christianity, it does nothing to make us right before God. No amount of good works can make up for the sin and the debt that is ours, the guilt that belongs to us. Instead, we're redeemed, as it says in Ephesians 2, by grace alone and not by works. But it's because we've been so redeemed and changed from within, because we've been brought close to Christ, that we begin to live it out. And so what did we see throughout the book of Colossians is the first couple chapters were very doctrinal. It was speaking to us about the person of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. And then in chapter 3, he begins to explore what it means to live that life out. And so the first word in chapter 3 is therefore. In chapter 5, or verse 5, again, it's therefore. There's this conclusion to all this theology, and it works out in practice. And even this is by God's grace that we would fulfill His calling upon our lives. He's the one who helps us to change, but it doesn't happen automatically. As believers, it's our responsibility to live right before the Lord, not to become Christians, but to work out in practice what belongs to us already in principle. We are to become what we are. We do it by putting off and by putting on. And so our question we want to answer now is, what is this new lifestyle that marks us off, especially as believers in Jesus Christ? What is it that separates God's people, that uniquely characterizes us? What is the sum of the virtuous life? Some would say it's the good life, it's the moral life, doing right. So you get all sorts of people who will call people into religion, or they'll even suggest that they are themselves a spiritual people because they're moral. They don't hurt people intentionally, and they try to tell the truth, and so on and so forth. Is that the sum of the virtuous life in God's eyes? Others seem to think it's about acquiring more doctrine, understanding more about God on an academic level. And these are both great things. We need to know more truth and we need to be better. But Jesus makes it clear when asked, what was the greatest commandment? Even in the Old Testament, he answered the question, it is to what? To love. To love God with all your heart, your soul, mind, your strength, and to love others as yourself. The key virtue is love. And here in our passage in verse 14, he says, beyond all these other things, all these other virtues, above all, one of the translations says, we are to put on love. We're to put on love. This doesn't mean simply to add another layer to the rest. The idea here is that this is chief among the rest and the one from which the rest flow. Love is first and foremost what should mark us. It is central to the Christian life. It is that indicator, as it were, and not that there aren't others, but Jesus himself says in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. So love, it's the willing giving of self for the sake of other people. It's the desire to bless others, even at personal cost. It sees others with affection and seeks out ways to help them and to bless them, to minister to them. That's what love is and does. It is simply incompatible with the kinds of sins that we looked at last week. You think about things like sexual immorality in verse 5, or greed, or passion. These are things that are distinctly self-centered. Love is not that way. Love simply doesn't act out in those ways. Or in verse 8, the kind of anger and wrath that people struggle with when they perceive wrongs done to them and it makes them want to punish other people. Those kinds of responses are born out of a heart distinctly proud, not loving. Loving depends upon an entirely different set of heart conditions, doesn't it? Our hearts are bent one way or the other. either for self or against self toward others? What's it going to be? In one sense, we all struggle with this, but there's got to be a sort of a first principle there. And of course, this is what God begins in us, is this work of love. He himself loves us and enables us to love. That's what John says in 1 John 4. So everything else is going to flow out of this. It begins with God doing this work. And so if you're serious about living as a Christian, you'll want to find ways to grow in this, to give yourself over to it in order to show more love and put aside the old. You remember, Jesus even says, you want to follow me, you deny self, right? And part of what it means in denying self is, in following Jesus, is to take this on. We want to take on love, which brings us to our second question then, and that's, how does love work out? We want to discover this. What does it look like to live out the practical Christian life in a spirit of love? And he answers this question for us throughout the bulk of our text, and we'll look specifically here at verse 12. We commands to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And here this list is set aside or set off against the previous lists in verse 5 and 8. Those two lists also contain five vices, and here we have five virtues given to us in contrast to those others. Compassion is the first mentioned. It literally is the bowels. And so the King James Version translates it that way, the bowels of mercies. This is physically, this is the same word used with reference to Judas, when he died, right? Or, and his guts are spilled all over the place. That's this word. But metaphorically, this word has to do with the heartfelt feelings within us, the compassion in this case. And so Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it that way, the heartfelt compassion. That's what we should have. Or kindness, the inner goodness that demonstrates itself in specific acts, or humility. What's humility? It has to do with a right assessment of oneself. How do we get that? We obtain a right view of ourselves by having, first of all, a right view of God. Only when we recognize the bigness, the greatness of God, are we going to be rightly able to see ourselves and able to bow our knee before Him and then perceive others rightly as well. If we don't see God right, inevitably it becomes sort of a compare and contrast between us and others. It becomes almost a competitive sort of thing where we see ourselves as better. There's always somebody that we're better than. We'd rather sort of pick on those folks than the ones that are better than us. And life just becomes this sort of thing. But when we begin to see ourselves before the Lord, suddenly we're humbled, aren't we? Humbled. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 talk about what this humility looks like in practice. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And so we're to be humble and gentle. A gentleness of spirit. Sometimes this is translated meekness. Not being overly impressed with our own self-importance, but having a certain gentleness about our character. And patience as well. The ability to endure people and their various shenanigans or whatever it might be. Not sure what the Greek word is for shenanigans, but patience, we understand. These are descriptive of what it looks like to love. So we can talk about loving people, but you hear in marriages, folks will talk between one and another, a spouse, a husband will tell his wife, "I love you, honey." And then he goes off and it's just rude. He's short-tempered and proud. He's not gentle, but harsh. These aren't the characteristics of love. Imagine what these would be without love. What would it look like to be gentle, for example, without love? If it doesn't have an object to which we're actually projecting ourselves in gentleness and in patience and humility, what is it? It's just sort of stoicism. We can sort of deny, even a worldly person can have some model of these sort of characteristics, but it's by denying the world outside and its evil and wickedness and the way it offends us. We can kind of strengthen ourselves to endure. That's not what we're called to do. The Christian The Christian worldview doesn't deny the reality of a broken world and the wickedness as it comes to us. What we do is we recognize it. We don't make light of it, but we take these things to Christ. We don't minimize the wrongs, but in spite of the wrongs, we're gracious. We're gracious because grace has been shown to us first. And so these virtues, these are descriptive not only of the Christian life, but of Christ himself. He's the one who's been given as an example in Philippians 2, as I read earlier, of one who does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, of who out of humility of mind gives himself. He's the one who existed in the form of God but didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in likeness of man. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. He claimed himself to be gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11, 29. And so we're to put these on as though it were our clothing. We're to put him on. He is the new man. It's his body that we put on to ourselves. And this takes work, doesn't it? Think about the image of putting on a jacket and lifting it up and holding it up and beginning to put it on. We just think, okay, who am I in Christ, right? And as I begin to put my first arm in the first sleeve, I ask, okay, so who is this Christ and what has he done? He's died and he's been raised again. And then who am I in Christ as my left hand goes into the sleeve? I'm dead to sin. In Christ, I'm alive to live anew. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I can consider myself, as we saw last week, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, as we saw in Romans 6. I can live this life. I can change. You say, but it's hard to love. Yes, it is hard to love. It's hard on a number of levels. It's hard to deny self at any time. People are hard. People are difficult. It takes just a little bit of time with somebody before you start seeing the complexity of relationships and how each one of us is different. We all come to the context of the local church. We all come into the context of a marriage, even to any working relationship, different. We all are different. And those differences create problems. And not only are we different, but we all struggle with some of the pride and selfishness that we've already described. And these things come in at one another, and inevitably you have conflict. And so it's hard to love in the midst of conflict. It's much easier to resort to the old ways of mean, anger, hostility, proud, and so on and so forth. But our Christian message, it's empty. Our words are empty if we don't know how to love difficult people, if we don't know how to be patient with them and kind. He goes on to describe it further in verse 13, what this love looks like. It bears with and forgives one another, whoever has a complaint against another. Church is made up of all kinds of people, people that you wouldn't otherwise associate with. I appreciate the things we do together as a body, and one of the activities we enjoy is what we call fellowship dinners, where we sign up and group people together in, let's say, 8 or 10 people at a time in different people's homes. And it always strikes me the kind of odd groupings that are created in those dinners. And if I ever have an opportunity to actually assign people, that's actually my goal, is to create the most odd sort of mixture of people. Why? Because in the church, in Christ, and by the Spirit, the distinctions that the world understands and those distinctions that typically separate us from one another are the very things that fall down. Those are the things that crash. You see back in verse 11, we saw last week, this renewal that is ours in Christ. In this renewal, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. It's all about Christ. He is all, and he's in all. And so as Christians, we have a sort of unity that's bigger than our diversity. Not to say that we aren't diverse, but there's something that holds us together that's more important. It's more important. And so we need to learn in love for one another to put up with one another, to tolerate each other in the various differences. We're different than one another. There's a first step. That's where it begins. But it doesn't stop there, just putting up with each other's differences. Sometimes the differences aren't just preferences or ethnicity or even socioeconomic sort of differences. The differences sometimes are sin, personal offense. And here Paul says, there, we need to forgive. We need to forgive. It's pure grace. It's not because someone deserves it, that they're inherently good. It's because we've had grace shown to us that we can actually share grace with others. They may have actually done something particularly grievous to you. But as a follower of Christ, it's yours only to give grace. You're told to forgive and to work at reconciliation, not to get mad or get even. So imagine what this kind of thing, when we can love like this, does in the context of a church. We're like a family. And so love, he describes in verse 14, is the perfect bond of unity. It's the perfect bond of unity. In Christ, we are joined together. We're made one. It's an objective reality. And yet, as we love, we get to experience what that reality looks like. Not just in theology, but in practice. We're called to put this on, this new self, this corporate identity that we have with Christ. It's not merely the new and improved self that I put on. It's not about individualistic living it out my own way. It's about putting on a Christian identity that we share in the person Jesus Christ. And the way our identity works this way, then, as we're all one, the way it looks is patience, humility, gentleness. It's working out in love. It's as though love binds us together and holds us like a rope. It's like the glue that connects us together. So how different is this than the American way? I love the church. I love what Christ does in the world by establishing the church. He promised he was going to build it. And so I know the church isn't about steeples and buildings and things like that. But we have so many people who despise, who in some way look down on the church. But I tell you what, this is where it's at. This is what God is doing in the world today, is through little local assemblies just like this, where he's establishing a people. He's building them up in love, and he's calling us to love one another and be a light corporately to this dark world. Our world doesn't make it about corporate identity. They want love, and they want peace between people, but they live independently and expect through that independent living to establish peace. It doesn't work. What we need is to understand the unity that we have in Christ and to love within that context. And it's through this that we become that light in practical ways to the outsiders. And so we are members of a unified body. And in light of this, he gives us two more commands in verse 15 and 16. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This peace is one of the real blessings that we have as Christians. The world looks for it. They try to find it. Some more powerful militaries, for example, try to obtain it by strength and power and things. But we have a peace the world only dreams of. It's not the peace of comfortable circumstances either. People can have this peace, this Christian peace, in the midst of the worst of circumstances, because it's based upon the peace that we have with God. It's a relational peace that we have vertically with our Maker. And out of this vertical peace, we're able to understand a peace within that allows us to be at peace with our circumstances. And out of this heart of peace, because of our right relationship to God, we're able to pursue peace with people on the outside. And this is what Paul's getting at here. Let this peace of Christ rule. Let it govern us, the way that we interact with people. It's to fill our hearts. It's to be the deciding factor in the way that we deal with others, even difficult people. So what, applicationally, what governs your interaction with people? What is it that dictates or what rules your heart when there's opportunities for conflict, when there's circumstances that seem to offend? Is it the doctrine of peace with God? Is it the reality that you enjoy being made right with your Creator? Are these the things that govern your interaction with people? Or is it more a sense of justice and I want my rights? Is it self or is it Christ? Is it love? What's governing these things for you? I've heard people object to some of this sort of love working out practically by suggesting that to do so is to be a people pleaser. We're always just worried about what people think and stuff. And in one sense, we should be always worried about what people think. In another sense, it's not at all about that. We serve God first and foremost. He's the one that determines what's right and wrong. It's not just people's preferences that we're always catering to. We don't compromise principles to somehow please people, to make them happy. The wrong motive in being a people pleaser is the selfish gain and the even just of a better reputation with others that we're after. No, we don't want to be people pleasers. We want to be people blessers. We want to be those who seek to encourage and bless people according to a standard that's not our own. And it may not even be their standard, but Christ's. Even if it's costly to ourselves. And so what's Paul say in Romans 12? He says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Pursue it. This is what James says in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, as the distinctive mark of those who have a wisdom from God is that they are those who pursue peace. This is how we accomplish the righteousness of God. Living right in this world is being peacemakers. He says earlier in his book, James chapter 1, that it's the anger of wrath or wrath of man that doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It's particularly this kind of peace that we're talking about here. He goes on in verse 16. One more command in this context of the church and our love and unity with one another. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so as Christ's body, we're to allow the gospel to be central among us. This is what he means when he says the word of Christ. It's not the word Christ spoke. That's not quite what he is getting at here, but the word about Christ. This is another way of saying the gospel itself, the message about Christ, the gospel. Let it dwell in and among you as a body richly. What role does the gospel have among us? Is it central? Is this what governs the way that we interact with each other? We can't treat it casually. I was recently working with a group of Christians in a kind of a parachurch sort of ministry, and I was struck by the absence of the gospel in their ministry. These are Christians, and they were seeking to do a lot of great things in behalf of the community, helping with one thing or another. You can imagine all the sorts of activities that we can do to bless people through food and all sorts of things. But where's the gospel? We as followers of Christ have to let the gospel dwell richly among us. We don't leave it in the margins of our lives, but it needs to be that which is here among us and something we go back to over and again. It's what gives us the power to change. It changes people's lives. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it for that very reason. We use it in our ministry to one another. It's what I need for me and it's what I need for you. It's what you need for you and it's what you need for me. We help each other because the gospel is where the power is as we love each other and using it this way. And so he says, let the word of Christ dwell among you. And he gives ways in which we do that. Teaching and admonishment. Teaching is more the positive instruction. Admonishment is what we do with love in using the gospel where folks go astray. We hold them accountable. We warn them, even rebuke them. But what a contrast this is to the sins of speech referenced in verse 8. Tearing people down, slander, abuse of speech from our mouth. What we need is wisdom that sees the truth of Christ and works practically to see it play out in people's lives. We even do it in our singing, our music, right? singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs. I'm not sure what the difference between those things is. On the one hand, we can interpret that from our own experience and say, well, this is that, this is the other. I'm not sure in their context if they had a hymnal on the one hand and psalms over here and what the difference was. The point is, though, and this is really a beautiful thing, we get to glimpse into just a teeny little window into the corporate worship of the early church. They had teaching, admonishment. They sung together and encouraged each other. And this was all in the context of love. He's saying this is how it works out in love. And I couldn't help this morning as I was thinking about this message and as we were singing to ask myself, am I singing with love in mind? When we gather together and sing corporately, I've heard people complain about the music and things like that, and they sit there and just grumble over the music style and where's the drum set and things like that. Is what are we doing in our singing? Is it about me and my little preferences, or is it about worship of God and love toward other people? We don't want to make these things about our own little preferences. We're not consumers here. We're lovers. And we're connected to a body where we're joined this way, where we give ourselves for the sake of other people in practical ways. But in order to love right like this, we need to remember, third in our outline, where such love comes from. And we need to draw from this source. And of course, our love for one another, it rests on the redeeming grace of God. You see, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have come to Him in faith, if we have been delivered from the sin that was ours before, its guilt, and even presently the power that keeps us locked in and as if we were slaves of sin, if we've been saved such that we don't have to look forward to the penalty of sin, then His death is ours, His resurrection is ours. We're identified with Him, and we are now brought in and made a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, new. We're children of God. We have a new identity. And because He's loved us this way, this kind of love empowers us to love as well. And so notice how Paul grounds this call to love in verse 12, at the beginning of our paragraph here, in verse 12. He says, we are a chosen people. We're God's chosen people. You see, our status, this new identity that's ours, it depends entirely upon God's electing grace. He's chosen us as His own and brought us in. He's taken us from the world out here and He's made us His own. And here He calls us a holy and beloved people. We're set apart from the rest and we're His own beloved children. It's His doing. It's what He did with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, we see some of the same themes there. He says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. And that's what He's done toward us too. He alludes to that in 1 Peter 2:9. Speaking to a Gentile people, the church, He says, you're a chosen race. He refers back to these Old Testament promises and says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You are once not a people, and behold, you are now, my people. It's what He's done for us. As a result, we see a repeated theme in verses 15 and 16 and 17. As a result, we live with thanksgiving. And we see what God has done. Begin to grasp something of the gospel. It opens our hearts to give thanks to God. We can live with gratitude and with this transformed heart, recognizing who we are in Christ and having this kind of gratitude. It is not hard to love the unlovely. If we see what grace has been shown to us, it's not hard to show love toward others. The problem is we need to remember, and we fail so oftentimes to remember, that grace that God's shown to us in Christ. Of course, He's shown to us this love in Christ. In Christ alone, He is central in this book of Colossians, and he's central in this passage itself. You see, in verse 15, it's, let the peace of Christ rule among you. Let the word of Christ dwell, verse 16. It's in the name of Christ, verse 17. He's the reason that we're able to forgive. It's verse 13, as the Lord has forgiven you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pattern of our forgiveness. We're able to forgive because he has himself forgiven us. His grace is the fountain that we look to and draw from. It's his grace which is our foundation upon which we build. It's that we can love because he's first loved us. It's all about the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And because of this, it's verse 17, and all that we say and all that we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's all about Christ. It's all about God's work through him in our behalf. You see, we're not our own. We've been purchased, bought by the blood of Christ. We belong to him then. And he's called us to himself to live together as a united people. And our distinctive should be love. That's what should mark us out. And as a result, we're unified together because of the work of the Spirit of God among us. What a treasure we have been given. But it's a battle. It takes constant work to put off the old and to put this new on as I'm describing it here. Because our tendency is still, we're still in this world. We still breathe the same air the world breathes. And it's the water we swim in. It's everywhere around us. And we've got to die to self, to put on Christ, this new man, unite to one another, and commit ourselves to loving each other. And we will find the source for this love only as we turn back again and again to the word of Christ, to the gospel. This is where we drink deeply, and this is what empowers us to change. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed do your work, your sovereign work in our lives, to help us become what we are. We know that you have done a great work in Christ, joining us to him and making us one. We pray you would help us discipline ourselves for the kind of godliness that is marked by love. Not just words, but love. We say this for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.